Cops West. Cops West is a gathering. It happens at Ontario Convention Center every year. And with it, basically, all of those manufacturers and radios and all the equipment that law enforcement uses, they come out to this huge convention. Now, one of the things about this is that in order to get through the door, you need to have a badge and a gun. Well, the story begins actually about a month before the day that I'm going to tell you about. And the public affairs officer came to my partner and I. We were working as recruiters at the time. And he said, you know, I really don't feel like doing this event. Would you guys handle this for me? I just told you you needed to have a badge and a gun to get through the door. So why are you sending two recruiters to do this event? But we acquiesced, and we went ahead and did it. And it was a three-day event, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So Thursday was set up. My partner and I went down there to go set up, and we had requested a table. There was supposed to be a little carpet, some little dividers up between all of the booths and everything there. And we get there, and there's no carpet. There's no table. The dividers are just laying on the ground, so we're like, okay, why don't we walk around? We'll just check things out for a little bit. We'll see if they get the area set up so that we can go ahead and set up our display. And we walked around for about an hour or so, and we come back, and still nothing set up. So we're like, you know what? Hey, it doesn't start, okay, until 9 o'clock in the morning. It takes 15 minutes to go ahead and set up our display. Let's go ahead, and we'll just get here first thing in the morning, knock this out. All right, sounds like a good plan. So we went back to the office, and the next day I come in, I suit up, I'm sitting at my desk, and I look at our paperwork, and it shows that, no, the event doesn't start at 9 o'clock, it starts at 10 o'clock. So I'm thinking, oh, sweet. I'm like, hey, partner, we can get a lot of work done, okay? Let's just focus on that, and we'll take off in a little bit. This was about, 7:30 in the morning. About 7:45, my sergeant walks in and says, hey, I just got a call from the lieutenant. All the commissioners are down at Cops West, and they want to know why our booth isn't set up. Oh, my goodness. I go into crisis mode, and I'm like, all right, partner, here, get dressed out, okay? I'm just going to take off. I'm going to get over there. And I get over there, and here is one of the commissioners trying to put together our display. Sir, I've got this. I've got this. He's shaking his head. He says, this is embarrassing. Oh, my goodness, this is embarrassing. There were people everywhere. They were having terrorist meetings prior to the opening of the doors at 10 o'clock. All the brass was there. So as I'm putting it together, guess what? They still hadn't given us a table. I have a tabletop display now that's sitting on the floor, and the commissioners are sitting there just shaking their heads. How embarrassing. How embarrassing. So I go to the information booth, and I'm like, guys, you got to help me out. I'm supposed to have a table. My paperwork says I'm supposed to have a table. And they said, well, you need to go three buildings older. I'm like, you don't understand. I've got four commissioners breathing down my neck right now. I need a table. Just get me a table. Well, you need to take your paperwork. So I go back over, and two other officers from the Rancho area had come over, and they could see that I was a little bit stressed. And they were like, is there anything we could do? I go, just get me a table. Please, just get me a table. So they actually went into one of the conference rooms, stole a table from there, and brought it over. So I go ahead, and I got everything set up. And I'm like, all right, good. Now we're set up. We're good to go. And one of the commissioners looks at me and goes, that's it? Where's the large display? They didn't want the tabletop display. They wanted the large display. So I call up my partner. I'm like, where are you at? He goes, hey, I'm at the 10 and Pepper. I'll be right there. I go, no, turn around. Go back to storage. Get the large display. So he goes back to storage. He comes back, and he starts setting it up. We get the other one all broken down. We start setting up this large display. There were three containers of the large display. He only brought two of them. So we break it all back down. We put the tabletop display this whole time, okay? This whole time, the commissioners are just sitting there looking at me, shaking their head. I'm like, don't you have a meeting to go to or something? Leave me alone, right? And then one of the commissioners goes ahead and he calls up my division chief. Hey, this is your division. These are your boys. Get down here and unscrew this. Now, I was being very polite. He was a little bit more forceful in what he said. So my division chief comes down. He stood about 75 feet away, refused to come over to our booth. And if looks could kill, I would have been 6 feet under. Do you think my day got better?
No.
Oh, no. Oh, no. So finally, we get another officer to bring out the third container. We get up the large display. Yes. All right. We're good. We're good. One of the commissioners walks over. He goes, that's it? No diversity? Just two white guys? I call up my diversity squad, okay? My female comes, my black officer, my Hispanic officer. I get them all there, and I'm like, all right, good. Now we're good to go, right? Chief comes over, he says, why don't you have any motors? Why don't you have any vehicles? Where are your displays? I had asked the convention center to have all of these a month prior, and they denied me. Of course, he makes a phone call, and they come on out. Finally, the commissioners go off to their meeting. And I'm like, oh, thank goodness. My sergeant walks over, he says, hey, one of the commissioners wants to know why you're only wearing a paddle holster. Where's your duty belt? Are you kidding me? I just went to a recruiter's conference the week before where they told us, hey, you know what? You look very intimidating to the public when you go ahead and you have your duty belt on. Dress down a little bit. Put on a paddle holster. Make it look, you know, more approachable. I could get nothing right in their eyes. So here it was. Large display is set up. We've got a Camaro on one side. We've got a motor officer. There's about five or six of us that are there now, all very diversified. But we could do nothing right. And guess what time it was? 9:30. The door still hadn't opened, but there was nothing that we could do right. And you don't know how many times after that, oh, I'd get threatened. Hey, we don't want to have another Cops West happen. You see, I did nothing wrong. But still, went ahead and was judged, and judged wrongly. You see, today in our scripture, we're going to look at a woman who did nothing wrong in the way that she approaches Jesus. Yet she's going to be judged wrongly by Simon the Pharisee. Simon is not only going to judge her wrongly, but he's going to judge Jesus wrong as well. We're also going to be reminded today, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The Pharisee's mistaken belief, based on his unsound impressions, the false understanding of the situation causes him to be reprimanded by Jesus. But Jesus is such a gentleman, and I love the way that he does it. I wish Jesus were reprimanding me for Cops West. You know, 1 week later, my sergeant even met with one of the commissioners, and he went up and he threw himself on the sword. And he just said, hey, those were my boys. I'm sorry we didn't have everything set up. And the commissioner said to him, you know, we might have overreacted just a little bit. You think? Well, whether the overreaction is from commissioners or the misinterpretation of the Pharisees, in today's passage, there was fallacy with both. The title of today's message, Fallacy of the Pharisee. Would you pray with me? Oh, dear Lord, so many times we can see in our lives, Lord, we mess up. We fall short again and again. But Lord, there are also those times when we do things right and yet still we are persecuted. Lord, we saw that last week with John and his questioning faith. We've seen this again and again and yet still you are good to be by our side. You are good to watch over, guide us. And Lord, not to let us down, but instead to be our strength. Lord, even when we do need those corrections, you're a gentleman. You'd go ahead and you do so just so wonderfully. And you just say all the right things. So God, I pray that we would just glean from you, that we would use you as an example in our lives. And Lord, if there's anything of man, I pray it fall upon deaf ears. But if it's of you, etch it upon our hearts. Know how much we love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. If there's anybody who needs a Bible, raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around and give you one. We're going to be starting off in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So let's take a look at just some of the customs of this time. Hospitality was huge within the Jewish culture then as it is today. And even as we look back, even into Genesis, we can see this kind of over-the-top hospitality, at least by our Western standards today. You know, I make a joke, and anytime that we have guests over our house for dinner, I always tell them, I say, hey, the first time that you're here, you are the guest. I am your host. Do you need anything? I will get it for you. Something to drink? I'll get you a drink. The second time that you come over to my house, I consider you family. I'm not getting you anything. There's the fridge. Go find it. But you see, let's take a look at how the Jewish people reacted with hospitality. Turn with me to Genesis 18, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 5. Genesis 18, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, talking about Abraham. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if you have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the trees. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by in as much as you have come to your servant. So Abraham bows down. He brings water for washing and for drinking, makes bread. And as we read on in this passage, we see that he even has a servant kill a good calf so that they could be fed. Now, when we greet each other, how do we do this? Daryl. Welcome, my brother. We shake hands, right? Yeah, that's what we do here. A nice hug every once in a while, too. That's always good also. And now, what about a kiss? Did I just kiss Daryl? No. But look at 2 Corinthians 13:12. What does it say? Paul encourages us to greet one another with a holy kiss. So wait a second. Does that mean that we're being disobedient to God's word if we don't greet one another with a kiss, a holy kiss? No. Understand that it's cultural. In many countries today, they still go ahead and they hug and they kiss each other on each side of the face, right? It was cultural, and it would be equivalent to the way that I greeted Daryl, with the handshake, with the hug. Now, let's also look at what kind of shoes did they wear during those times? Mostly sandals, right? Just something to cover the feet. So their feet would have been dusty and dirty. They would have needed to be cleaned. So just like Abraham said, let me bring out water to wash your feet. We also see in Judges 19:21, so he brought him into his house. He gave fodder to his donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now, why would they have wanted to wash their feet? First, as previously mentioned, right, there aren't these nice asphalt roads and concrete sidewalks that they were walking on. It would have been those dirty, dusty roads, and they would have wanted to wash that off of their feet. But Adam, their feet are underneath the dinner table. I mean, what's the big deal? My kids eat without their shoes on during the summertime all the time. But once again, We're looking at Scripture through the lens of our Western culture and eyes. Where do you think they ate? On dining tables like we do? Or on the floor? Yes, on the floor. You see, it either would have been a mat that was rolled out, or they had a table called a triclinium. We're going to put up a picture, and while we were over in Israel, we had the opportunity to eat at this one restaurant, and that's what we were eating at. Now, a triclinium, as you can see, is right there on the floor, right? It's a Roman-style table that was adopted by the Jews during the first century. It was low to the floor, and the guests sat on three sides of the table. That last side was left open for either entertainment or to serve everybody there at the table. Now, as you sat at the table, and this is kind of important with our message, you would sit one of two ways. Either like we used to do in karate and sit on our feet like this with our feet behind us, or off on one shoulder and then with your right hand going ahead and eating. Now, you can kind of see from this position that the person sitting next to you, your feet are in their face, so it would have been kind of important to go ahead and wash, right? Yes. Now, this is going to come into play in just a little bit. Let's read on. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. So, now, this woman was not, as is often suggested, Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus cast out seven demons. We're going to see that next week in Luke 8, starting in verse 2. Nor is she the Mary who's the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who anoints Jesus' head with oil and then wipes her feet or his feet with her hair in the house of Simon the leper. We see that in John chapter 12. This woman is in the house of Simon the Pharisee, so let's not confuse these scriptures. Now, she didn't feel that she could anoint Jesus' head like Mary of Bethany, but rather in brokenness and humility anoints his feet. I believe it's important to differentiate at this point because, in my opinion, I think that pastors and worship leaders, they err when they try to get people to be more intimate in their expression and than their level of commitment is. And, you know, I told you this story before, but there was one time when I was a guest at a church, and while they were doing the worship leader said, "Hey, all right, we're going to keep worshiping here until we get every single one of you that's in the seats up here on the stage dancing with us and praising God." Exit stage right. I left. I walked up. Don't try to force me into some type of worship. But you see, as your relationship grows, as your relationship with God grows, you desire to worship Jesus more expressly. But if your worship is hard or unnatural, I think a lot of times it's perhaps because our knowledge of Jesus is shallow. Therefore, the problem lies not in your manner of worship, but in your distance from him. Which brings us to our first point. Get to know Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Get to know him better so that you'll find your worship flowing more freely. Mary anointed Jesus' head because she knew him well. But this woman anoints her feet. So let's dissect the scripture just a little bit more. First, you might be thinking, well, how did she even come into the house? Didn't they lock the doors or anything? She just walks right in? Now, again, we look at this through Western eyes, right? In modern day eyes. Did they have television sets with 5,000 channels on it? Did they have cell phones in order to entertain themselves with the latest Chinese version of spyware in the form of TikTok? No. So then when a prominent guest or somebody came to town, first of all, people wanted to talk with them so that they could find out the news of what was happening abroad. Or when somebody like Jesus, a prominent rabbi, they would have wanted to hear the wisdom of the teachings from that guest. So it was commonplace and common practice to keep the doors open and the windows open so that that conversation could be heard. We're going to put up another picture right now, and it's one of two pictures of the dining halls of Windsor Castle. If you went to Windsor, England today and took a tour of Windsor Castle, you could see the dining rooms there. Two aspects about this. In the first picture, what do you see all around the walls? More chairs, yes. And those would be the ones who were privileged in order to listen in on any of the visiting guests. Now, in the next picture, you're going to see what's lining one of the walls. Windows. You see, back in the day, people were allowed to gather by those windows so that when dignitaries were there visiting the castle, they could listen to the conversation of the time. So this is how the sinful woman would have been able to just walk right into the Pharisee's house. Now, it never says that she's a prostitute. However, many scholars allude that this is why she was considered a great sinner and may have also explained some of her actions and or why she had an expensive flask of oil. So next, it says in our scripture that she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, if she was a prostitute, she might have received this from a client. Or, more than likely, what this was her dowry. In other words, what she would have brought as a bride to her husband in their marriage. And it was fairly common that families would go ahead and provide something like this for a daughter. Now, it wouldn't have been like a $100 bottle of Chanel, okay? This is something that would have been very expensive. They say as much as a year's wages. And yet she brings that to Jesus. Now, notice how she approaches Jesus. It says, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She never would have thought of approaching him from the front, especially with the Pharisees there and her being a sinner. Remember how they would have been sitting, right? The example that I showed you? That made it approachable so that she could have come up and started administering to his feet. Now, she had an alabaster flask of oil. Let's see what she does with it. Continuing in verse 38. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. We see our woman at the feet of Jesus. Again, very subservient position to Jesus, our King, our Savior, our bridegroom. Hold on to that thought for just a moment. This woman was overcome, first off, by who she was and who Jesus was. She was also so overwhelmed emotionally, so uncontrollably overwhelmed, that she's literally bathing Jesus' feet with her tears. Now, this isn't just a drop or two. She's completely losing it when she sees our Savior. And you know what? When we truly see Jesus, we can break down too. We see the wretched lives of ourselves. So it's completely understandable the emotion that she would have been going through. Now, this was not planned. Because here it was, if she had planned this event, she would have had a towel, wouldn't she, to go ahead and clean his feet. But she doesn't, and she wouldn't dare ask the Pharisee for a towel. So instead, what she does, she lets her hair down, which again, huge violation within the culture, and uses the only thing she has, humbling herself in front of Jesus in order to wipe his feet with her hair. Then she kisses his feet and anoints it with oil. Again, an act of total humility and sacrifice. Which brings us to our second point. Come to Jesus in humility and with sacrifice. Come to Jesus with humility and with sacrifice. This is how our woman comes to Jesus, in humility, bowing down at his feet, kissing them, and then anoints them with oil, expensive oil. There's her sacrifice. She takes probably the most expensive thing that she owns. Remember, almost a year's wages. Breaks open the alabaster flask and anoints his feet. She recognizes, especially if she was a prostitute, that this dowry was never going to be used. Nobody was going to marry her except for our bridegroom, Jesus. John 3:39 states, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." This woman was completely overcome with joy, with tears of joy, because of her bridegroom and ours, Jesus. This wasn't a planned event, not at all, because she takes potentially the tools of her trade, her hair that she previously used to seduce men, and now uses it to minister to Jesus. And then almost as like a punctuation of the act, she anoints him with fragrant, very expensive oil. Now, has anybody here given a year's salary to the church? I haven't. Yet this woman does, who has next to nothing, does exactly that and lavishes Jesus with that expensive oil. The Pharisee sees this happening and he says, "Amen, hallelujah. This is probably the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen in my entire rabbi life." Do you think that's what he said? Let's read on. Verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" You see, like Simon, I can spot certain people's sins miles away, especially being in law enforcement. You see, there's many telltale signs of an alcoholic or a drug user. Now, why can I spot these things? Well, number one, because of the frequency that I had to deal with individuals like this. But number two, because they're the same sins that have resided inside of me. Therefore, if you're one who's cynical, if you're one who constantly finds fault in other people or another group, more than likely, you're the one with the problem. Now notice, the Pharisee doesn't say this out loud. He only thinks it. And notice the disdain, the haughty contempt the Pharisee has for Jesus. I mean, you can almost see it. First of all, he doesn't even call Jesus by name. "This man, if he were a prophet." I wouldn't let this woman, this unclean woman, defile me. She wouldn't touch me at all. But notice what Jesus does. First, he knows exactly what Simon is thinking. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has done this as we go through our readings, right? And I mean, that within itself, wouldn't you just be a little bit freaked out if you're thinking about something and then somebody says exactly what it is that you're thinking? I know I would be. Let's see what he does. Verse 40. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.'" Jesus doesn't yell at the Pharisee, does he? "Simon, what is your major malfunction? Do you realize that was the most beautiful thing you could have just witnessed?" Does Jesus do that? No, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, he says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He's a perfect gentleman. He responds to Simon's thoughts. I'm so glad that this is our Savior. Not me, right? You see, Jesus' reply, it indicates that he knew the reputation of the woman. But he was more interested in the woman, what she could become through the grace of God. So here, Jesus is literally asking Simon for permission to speak. Remember, he's a guest in Simon's house. And he's about to give him a major, what we call, God smack, okay? "Simon, is it okay if I say something?" Continuing. So Simon says, "Teacher, say it." Verse 41. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? Now, to put this in perspective, a denarii or a single denarius was about a day's wages. So 500 denarii, that would have been about a year and a half's salary. Now, I love Simon's response, verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. I suppose. Really? I mean, this is a pretty clear-cut question, isn't it? I mean, is this a trick question at all? If I asked you, hey, would you rather have $50 million or $50? Which would you take? It's a no-brainer, right? I mean, this isn't something that requires a lot of pondering. But Simon goes ahead and I suppose. You see, this was the MO, the modus operandi of the Pharisees at that time. Even when they would teach, they would say, in the words of Rabbi Hillel, or will the scribes say, you see, they didn't want to accept responsibility for their actions. They didn't want to go ahead and be judged or take accountability for potentially misquoting God's word. Now, remember the Pharisees? They were all about the external. Not the internal. They worried about how they would look towards others. So it's no wonder that Jesus would go on and call them a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers. Verse 41. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair from her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So in other words, when I first came under your roof, so little was your love to me, Simon. Remember, it was customary for Jews to show great kindness and respect to their welcome guests, either by saluting them with a kiss, by washing their feet, or anointing their heads with some kind of oil or fine ointment. Now, it's possible that Simon might have omitted some of these customs because of some of his brethren, maybe other Pharisees that could have been sitting at the table with him, should they think that he paid Jesus too much respect. See, always worried about the outside, right? And if there was an intentional slight intended, that might have been the additional reason the Lord is taking such particular notice of Simon's neglect. But I have another theory. I believe that this wasn't a sincere invite to go ahead and dine with, to speak with, to learn more from Jesus, like Nicodemus did. Instead, this was just one more attempt to frame Jesus, to indict him, to find something that the Pharisees could use against him, which we're going to see happens more and more and as Jesus calls out the Pharisees again and again. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, I want you guys to notice something here. Jesus doesn't say, I love this woman much, and I don't love you, Simon. Jesus is still trying to reach out to Simon. He still loves Simon, even though his sins aren't as great as hers. Jesus still is good to forgive Simon also. And that brings us to our third and final point. You are forgiven and loved. You are forgiven and loved. Now, this passage, I love the way the Cambridge Bible reads. It says, into thine house I entered, water upon my feet thou gavest not. But she with her tears bedewed my feet, and with her tresses wiped them down. A kiss thou gavest me not. But she, since I entered, ceased not earnestly kissing my feet. My head with oil thou anointest not, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Wherefore, I say to thee, her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven, because she loved much. But he to whom little is being given loveth little. As oft as I think over this event, said Gregory the Great, the former pope who died in 604, I am more disposed to weep over it than to preach upon it. Jesus contrasted some of the actions of the woman with the actions of the Pharisee, of Simon, implying that the woman knew more about forgiveness than Simon. Then Jesus goes ahead and confirmed that the love of the woman, which was visible in her actions towards Jesus, had come from being forgiven. But it isn't her actions that save her, is it? Let's continue. Verse 48. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, there wouldn't have been another person throughout the entire cities whose sins were so great as a prostitute. Oh, perhaps we're not as guilty as the obvious sin that she had, but our sin, a lot of times, it's the sin of attitude. It's the sin of thought or corruption inside. Yet the one who's truly aware of his sin will, like this woman, be broken and repent. Verse 49. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? You see, the grumbling over Jesus' declaration concerning the forgiveness, it indicates that at least some of the people in the audience, probably more Pharisees, clearly rejected his authority. Who is this one who can say another's sins is forgiven? The Pharisees scoffed. The reason Jesus could say such a thing to a woman who kissed his feet and then wiped them with her hair and then anointed them was because he would eventually be kissed by Judas, washed and anointed by other women who prepared his body for burial. Therefore, because of his death and his resurrection, he definitely had the unique power in order to forgive sin. Verse 50. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Faith. Faith is the human channel for receiving God's gift. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Although she was commended for her incredible demonstration of love in washing Jesus' feet and drying them with her hair, it was not this woman's love that saved her. It was not her acts. It was her faith. Are we seeing a thread here? We read before about the centurion. How was his servant healed? By his faith, not his acts. Yes, true faith will always manifest itself in love. Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. But it is faith that sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, believes the incredible, and does the impossible. It is faith that makes things happen. In Matthew 17, 20, it states, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, talking to the apostles, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. It is faith that pleases God. Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then Jesus goes ahead, and he finishes up in our passage, and he says, go in peace. I love this phrase. You know, in the Catholic Church, the priest would always go ahead and he'd say, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. He was quoting from John 14, 27. But here Jesus says, go in peace, or literally, go into peace. Imagine the weight of her sins that told upon her each and every day. Like the chains forged by Ebenezer Scrooge's business partner, Marley. Then to have those chains lifted off of you. Have them unlocked. How truly freeing that would be. Go into peace because all your sins are forgiven. As we wrap things up, in previous generations, Christians would go to the altar. They'd confess their sins. They'd weep before the Lord. And then they'd go their way with peace in their hearts. Now there seems to be a counselor's office that's replaced that. But it is those that are brokenhearted before our Lord who find healing from our Lord. The key is to be broken, like Mary, rather than self-sufficient, like Simon. Our sins are many. My sins are many. Our failures are great. But we don't need to mask them, to hide them, deny them, or defend them. All we need to do is confess them in brokenness. And just like our woman today, we need to spend time at his feet. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, that's what we want to do. We don't want to spend more time in the world. We want to spend more time with you. We want to get to know you better. And I pray that you would do that, that you would encourage each and every one of us. Lord, that we have that opportunity, that as we leave this place, Lord, that we would get to delve into your word again, that we would open up our Bible, that it would not be something that just warms our seats, our laps, Lord, for the hour that we're here in church. But instead, it is something that is living, that we truly want to come alive in our lives as we get to know you better. Jesus, please, we ask this humbly of you. Be by our side. Strengthen us this day. Lord, there are many of us, myself included, who are weary, who need rest. Let this day be a day of rest. And let us know you just a little bit better, a little bit closer, each and every day with our walk with you. Know how much we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.